We are covering the seven churches in Revelation, not just because Vince and I and Brian got a chance to go to Turkey and my wife go to Turkey and visit those churches. We're studying this because we had just finished Hebrews. And Hebrews talks about a church struggling to find its convictions again. And at the end of that great book, it does a great job of kind of calling us back to righteous living, but sometimes that righteous living needs to be fueled by something much deeper. Hence, Revelation. Coming into the holidays, we need a bold, engaging, invigorating vision of Christ. Because sometimes we get the wrong view of Jesus. We have a Sunday school version of Jesus who really is kind of cuddly and welcoming. He is the one who, even when telling his group that he is about to be betrayed, once felt so close to him that he laid his head upon his shoulder and said, "Surely not I, Lord." I'm not sure why he has a British accent, but I'm in my mind, that's exactly how, "Surely not I. I am so close, I am so welcoming." Sometimes we need to read the Gospels and his commands through the vision that we got last week in Revelation chapter 1. That is your Jesus right now. Eyes blazing with conviction, staring into the very soul. A sword, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Not just any old sword, not one of those weak, sissy Roman swords that was only an arm length, but a Thracian sword. One that kind of think Lord of the Rings style. The one that when the Romans went against war against Thracia, they found defeat for the first time, because when that sword swung, it went through the gladius, through the shield, through the armor, and through a Roman. They had to go and rethink their entire arsenal and personal protection. They did not win until they created new technology to handle the double-edged sword. And Jesus goes, "Put your defenses up if you want, but when I speak, it's going to cut right through you." I need to see that Jesus. I need to see that Jesus if I'm going to live faithfully in a world a lot like the city we're going to be talking about today. I'm just going to let this this overview of Ephesus kind of play in the background while I talk, because I don't want the city and its archaeology to be the hero of the sermon. I want Jesus to be the hero. But I also want you to see what they were dealing with as they were kind of coming to grips in this moment of faith. We are talking about a place that was of such importance in the Roman Empire that Rome built a canal and a harbor so that it can continue to do business. The whole city is based off Artemis. The Temple of Artemis kind of set the cornerstone of the entire layout of the city. Everything is oriented towards Artemis. The city was built, it was an ancient city, built sometime around 300 years before Christ. It was a thriving place, once a center of kind of tree worship, Artemis being the goddess of the hunt and wild animals, was surrounded by a tree. The temple eventually, so you know how trees go. The tree eventually died. They built a temple right on top of it, and that became the center of this amazingly powerful and important place, a place where you literally had to know why it is you were doing what you were doing if you're going to be able to combat the onslaught of compromise. Many of us, when we read Revelation, we read it as though that the main problem with the churches was persecution. That's not true. Surely some churches had persecution, and Jesus is always careful to point those out. But by and large, the greatest threat to the church was the same one that's the greatest threat to us. It was compromise. There's a good reason to compromise. This is the commercial center. It's the main street coming from the harbor. where all of initial business was conducted in Ephesus. It is the longest street in the city. The commercial district was by far the commercial district of all of Rome. Rome did business in Ephesus. This is where if you had commerce and if you were going to make it, if you were going to have a job that was going to get you off the sleeping bags and into a couch, you're going to do business in Ephesus. You needed to. It had to connect. Ephesus, of course, its height of its glory was the Colosseum. 25,000 people up in that place. 25,000. And I love in the book of Acts how the city of Ephesus came together in that great riot and filled the Colosseum because of the threat to its commercial industry. You know, it's just a modern marvel if you go back to the first century and think, what was their modern marvel? The temple to Artemis, which we're not going to have time to see on this video, was the largest building in the entire Roman Empire. It dwarfed an American football field. It had 120 pillars, 60 feet tall. Each one of those pillars would take a team of artisans 20 years to complete. The cost of one pillar, and by today's standards, would be close to $500 million. Needless to say, why was Ephesus important? Well, because it literally set the banking system for everything outside of Rome. If you needed money kept, if you needed money stored, if you needed to save it for later, you did it in Ephesus at the temple of Artemis. We're dealing with Christianity in a commercial world, not one that is kind of amongst the pagan temples, but through the very same temptations and temples that we're tempted to put our hopes in and to put our trust in. And so when we hear the words of Christ today, I don't want you to think about, oh, those poor Christians. Because I think many of them are looking down at us going, oh, you poor Christians. You're dealing with it too. And so we need to hear the words of Jesus as we think about this. These messages, they're known as letters to the seven churches. They're known as messages to the seven churches. I tend to agree that these are more like sermons to the seven churches. A new book that came out by Jeffrey Wilma, I think, does a great job of paying attention to the actual structure of the sermon. And it's super accessible. It's a great read. It'll give you an informed view because this guy also is really deep into the archaeology. So I'm a little bit bent. I'm playing favorites here. But he does a great job of doing exactly what we should do when we're dealing with the text. You know, Jesus will say over and over, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But when you hear the text, you need to hear some echoes that go along with it. You know, in understanding Revelation, you're not going to be able to do it if you don't put your ear up to the Old Testament and listen to the echoes of the imagery and the words that are being repeated that come directly out of that text. But then in your other ear, you also need to have an ear that listens to the echoes of the local circumstances and culture that the church was in at that time when receiving these words. Because when you listen to both, you get to understand why Jesus could say, I am who was, who is, and who is to come. Everything that happened in the past, I was there. Everything that happened in the present, I am here. And everything that might happen in the future, I am here. And so these words, which were spoken so long ago, aren't for those so long ago. They're for us. Built out of the same resources that we have, Jesus' words at the moment, the text upon which was the foundation in the Old Testament, and the circumstances at that time that they were living through, which we now can know from archaeology. So let me give you a breakdown of how the structure of these seven sermons work, these addresses to the seven churches. They all have five basic building blocks. They all start off with the Christ title. Accommodation is next. A complaint. Jesus has something against them. Then a correction. He doesn't just say, I got something against you. He gives them something to do. And then the consequence, both positive and negative. Every single sermon has these things in them. And if something is missing, it is done on purpose. It's meant to call major attention to that area. And we're supposed to pay attention to that. But this is how every sermon in these two chapters is set up. And so when we deal with Ephesus, the thing that I love to kind of point out to people is just the layout of the city. It's like a big warped horseshoe. So imagine my body as a mountain, because I know you can. And over here is the Magnesia Gate. This is where you enter in if you ever get a chance to go over there, which I know you will at some point. You go in from this side, and you kind of walk along this. This is the civil district. So all of the political issues, everything that needs to be discussed, all the financial issues and oversight that needs to happen, happens on that arm. And it goes down into the city, where right at the heart, right where the civil and commercial meet, you have the Cellius library, which kind of marks the right at the corner. That's where the groups met. Cellius was a benefactor to the city, which means he was a really wealthy guy who made a lot of money there and was very concerned for the health of the city. He built himself this beautiful mausoleum where his body is laid underneath the foundation, but he did so as a gift because it served as the Ephesian library. Over 12,000 scrolls at some point stayed in that library. It was the center of where people went to find answers, right at the cross section of the civil and the commercial. Sound familiar?
Yep.
That's exactly how our government tries to solve all of its problems. Let's try to merge the commercial and the civil together to come up with a solution. And of course, just like our modern day situation, it hardly ever worked. And so once you kind of walk in this way, you take a hard right, then you start to go into the commercial. And look at what's on the commercial. You have the theater, the entertainment, the sport. This is where the gladiator games held. This is where Taylor Swift went and had her concert, right there. Right there, guys. Right here. You see it? That's where she was. She's right on that screen. You see her? But that's where it all came down. You were entertained, you were paid, you were making your way, all in this. And then as you keep going down past the theater, you eventually go to the cultic region of Ephesus, which is what leads to the Temple of Artemis. You kind of go, well, Bill, how come they don't show that area? Because there's nothing left worth to go see. And we'll talk about that more a little bit here in a moment, which is a shame. All my Minecraft brothers, you could say, hey, what's up? This is the Minecraft version of the Temple of Artemis. You laugh, but it's really accurate. I mean, 120 yards that way, 100 yards this way. You know, these decorations are telling the story of all the Greek gods right at the very pinnacle there, and they're all bigger than me, to try to give you a size. So the figurines, which would have made up that fresco, that facade, are all larger than me. And you are dwarfed by this incredible temple, which stood for the power and equity of Ephesus. And now, the words of Jesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. One thing about the Christ title that you'll notice from every sermon, it all comes right out of Revelation 1. In fact, the challenge that I want to give to you is that every week, you need to begin your week with reading Revelation 1. Why? Because you need to see the Easter Jesus. When you go through your day and you're tempted about will I obey or not, you need to see the right version of Jesus. It's one thing to kind of have someone call you to deny yourself when you kind of have a vision of one who's just going to let it slide, carrying a lamb. What's he really going to do? Versus someone who's got blazing eyes staring at you, who holds the stars in his hand, who walks among the golden. That Jesus will make you go, you know, I think I'm going to deny myself. Yeah. Not too much to ask. But the reason why these titles are repeated and they're always done in couplets is that there's something about each that is relevant to the city in which John is writing to. So when Jesus reveals himself to John in the way that he reveals himself to John and in the way John records it was very intentional, not just to us in the modern sense, but to us as dwellers in an Ephesian-like place. He goes, you need to see Ephesus, brothers and sisters in Ephesus, you need to see me as I am. I am the one who holds the seven stars. I am the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you kind of go, that's great, but what does that mean? In AD 84, Domitian Emperor is on the throne, and he's a tyrant, which isn't unusual for a Roman emperor. It's normal. But when he lost his son, he lost his 10-year-old son tragically, you know, and He's trying to reconcile his grief. What do you do when you're the most powerful man on the planet, but you can't save your own son? Well, here's what you do. You make him a god. And so here's the coin that he immediately printed out. It is his son sitting on the earth with seven stars all around him. This is what he's trying to say. The son of a god is now the one who's in control over all that you see. And he sits upon the earth, and he is among the stars. Domitian's trying, even Rome was like, whoa, bro. Now, many emperors were worshipped at that time, but you didn't become a god. You didn't get deified as a god until you died. Then they could kind of look at your life and go, how did he reign? Yeah, he's worthy of being a god, because I tell you, there's a lot of emperors that didn't get that title. Domitian didn't feel like waiting. At that moment when his son died, he goes, this makes me look weak, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to make myself a god who is also a god maker, which means my wife is the mother of a god. So we all gods up in this place. And this is the propaganda. This is how he tried to convince them. And so when Jesus shows up and says, I am the one who holds the seven stars. I'm not among the seven stars. I hold them in my right hand. This is a direct attack on the Roman mindset. That there is a God who has come as the Son of God, who does reign over the earth, but it is not Domitian and his son. It is me. I hold the seven stars. I hold them in my right hand. I mean, it is the most powerful declaration. You know, the sun was among the stars, and Jesus goes, no, no, no. I hold them. I grasp them. They are under my control. Earth is too small of a thing for me to just reign. I reign it over it all. And then he makes this little reminder that I'm also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I already showed you kind of the Celsus Library. This is what still remains of it to this day. It is brilliant and beautiful. It literally, I mean, in its heyday, it would probably humble us to stand before and gasp, you just kind of gaze upon its beauty. But on this thing, do you see some crazy bold person from Jewish background, maybe a Christian, we're not totally sure. They go up to one of the steps and very slowly start to engrave their faith upon the power of Ephesus. And they draw a menorah, a 7-prong menorah. Kind of reminding them that even in this place of commerce, it is not without a God that is not the gods of Rome. I love that because I see the disciples needing to see Jesus as one that, hey, these lampstands aren't just little marks on a wall. This lampstand is the hope of the entire world. And he defines the 7 lampstands in chapter 1 as these are the 7 churches. And Jesus is walking among them. He is right there with them. And so in this Christ title, you're given 2 impressions of Christ. His power, but also his presence. He is all powerful, but he's also all present. And he sees you. He sees you and he knows you. That's why he says, I know your deeds. I'm not some far off God who's now reigning comfortably from heaven. Hope you guys make it. I know your deeds. How well do you know my deeds? Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He goes on here in chapter verse 6 and says, But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know your deeds. I know them. And I don't know about you, but my first response isn't always, oh, good. And some of that's from kind of the religious training that we had where some fiery evangelist got up and just revved us, I know your deeds, and he's got that vein of conviction coming out of his neck, maybe even one on his forehead. He's, you know, yeah. But listen to what he says. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claimed to be apostles and you put them on Front Street and you found out that they were false. You're just like the Bereans. You're not afraid to kind of receive someone, but you're also not afraid to make sure they pass the authenticity test. He goes on to say, you're passionate. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. In fact, you even have this great disdain, this disdain for those that will lead you into compromise. Let me just explain the Nicolaitans to you right now. We don't know exactly who they're talking about. We know Jesus knows. We know the Ephesian people know. But we have no real clue. Every early evidence only leads us to one conclusion. Whoever they are, they were encouraging and teaching the church to compromise and fit in. To back off their convictions just enough so that we can do some commerce. Back off just enough so our kids don't have to suffer any alienation from this thriving world that we live in. Back off just enough so that we can conduct business in the way that Romans conduct business. If we have to go into a few temples, fine. But we don't know exactly what these guys were or what they were doing, so let me just get that out of the way right now. But here's the thing. Did you hear what Jesus had to say to them? I know your deeds. I know that you are perseverant, that you are hardworking, that you stick with it when others want to quit. I know that you test people. You're not afraid of a little doctrinal challenge. You are going to stand up and stay tight to the word. You are going to do it. I see it. You have your doctrine down. You are orthodox. You are the kind of people that will do it even when it's unpopular. Even if you got to suffer a little bit, you have done it and held on and have never quit. I see you. I got you. Don't think I don't know. I do. I love you for it. I love your passion against false doctrine. Man, you go, boy. But it's life and doctrine, right? You know, and we often define that, well, life is, or doctrine is what you believe, but life is how you live. I wish Jesus would say all the things that he said about the Ephesians. I wish he would say that to me every day. And you need to hear that, because there's a part of this church that we all know. It's the most famous verse out of them all. It's the fact that somehow, some way, they lost their first love. Verse 4 says, "Yet I hold this against you." He's got a complaint. "You have forsaken the love you had at first." Now, here's where we got to put our thinking caps on. Is he talking about devotion to Jesus? That's how we've always read it, isn't it? Well, I don't know, man. I believe him when he said, "I know your deeds and you're all this and all that and all this and all this doctrine." You got to be pretty devoted if you're going to be, you got to be in your Bible if you're going to be able to test someone who claims to be an apostle and you find out that they're false. I mean, you got to be dug in. You got to be deeply rooted. You got to have a strong foundation. That doesn't sound like someone that has just left Jesus. Someone who has left Jesus compromises like crazy, like the Nicolaitans, but we hate them. Yeah. Hate, double hate, loathe entirely. And Jesus is like, good. So what's the first love that they've forgotten? I think it has to do with that life part. I love the church, or I love Jesus, but not the church. Yeah, you're right. This is way irrelevant for us. I know these guys back in the first century, they can't relate to the 21st century issues that we might be having. Jesus, like, it's all the same. Your toys change. Your technology changes, but hearts are hearts, man. This church loved Jesus and his word, but they just forgot that to love Jesus this way, you got to love his people this way. And that zeal to protect the church meant they started alienated people within the church. They did it without consideration of how they were doing it. They were just saying it because it was right, not realizing that the ends do not justify the means. Come on, brother. And here we have a group of people that think they're doing just fine. Yeah. Come on, Bill. I love Jesus. But, if the church messes up, I'm going. Go ahead. Try to bring that weak sauce doctrine up in here. Let's see how that goes. And Jesus goes, "You may win some biblical arguments, but you'll lose a lot of souls." Is it any wonder that when you read the New Testament letters, that Paul, John, Peter, as we heard today, all go the extra mile to emphasize the love that we're supposed to have towards one another? Have you ever realized that when Jesus was trying to get his guys ready for the mission that was to come, said, "Here's how you do it, guys. All people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Not if you get every word of mine right, although you should try, but if you love one another." How deep is our love? How sincere are we seeking that out? How comfortable have we grown in our own salvation that we don't even care if anyone else gets it or not? And then how dare we, in our efforts to try to do things right, which no one gets right, how dare we start to turn on one another and kind of cut each other out? You cannot say this statement and think you are right with God. Let me say that again. You cannot say this statement and think you are right with God. Does that mean you got to do everything the church has to say? No! I just told you, man, I'm not even thinking straight right now. You might want to double check what I'm saying. But we better, if there is some mal thing going on here, we should be able to work it out together. Not just drop the deuce sign and say, sorry, it's you. Jesus would say it like this. Again, this is coming from the Gospels, but imagine him saying this as the Easter Jesus of Revelation 1. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. False prophets will appear. Not in Ephesus. Oh, I wish a false prophet would step up in here. But they couldn't say the second. They were great in matters of doctrine, but lousy in matters of love. And Jesus is not okay with that. Consider how far you have fallen. Consider. Think. Why think? Because it's in your mind that real change is going to happen. If you're really going to be a loving church, you've got to think this through. Consider. Repent and do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. And this is one of my favorite moments of ours when we went to Ephesus. We were in the Colosseum. I went up as high as I could. And that little speck right there on the stage to the right, wearing shorts and a guitar, that's Alan Gower. That's one of my best friends. He is a big-time worship leader. He is so pretty and talented. Oh, my gosh. I mean, he is. You just got to look at, he even's got hair. It's true. Anyone that knows him, it's true. But he brought his guitar because he knew a moment was coming when he just had to sing. And we're there, and there's construction going on in the background. Otherwise, I would have played it, but there's this big working thing that kind of messes it up, and it's not in beat, so... You know, but you could hear his voice and the voices of all the brothers and sisters singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I asked him afterwards, I go, man, why'd you pick that moment? And he goes, because after I became a Christian, I would have done that then. He hadn't fallen so in love with the performance of what he's been called to do that he's forgotten the fact that sometimes you just gotta sing. Remember when you didn't know your Bible that well and you made up for it in love? Remember when the only question you could answer with any sort of certainty is, what would Jesus do? And you went, well, I know what he would do. He'd probably be nice. I know what he would do. He probably wouldn't do that. I know what he would do. He probably wouldn't have that attitude. Remember when all you knew was that, and you just said, okay, I'll do that. Yeah. Has that changed? For some of us, it has, because we can find some verses that can kind of give us a loophole. And then here Jesus is like going, you need to consider the heights from which you've fallen. You need to repent. And, oh, okay, Jesus, this seems heavy. What do you want us to do? Just do what you did at first. Let's go, just go back to that. When you didn't know so much and you just knew the good news and your sins were just forgiven and you just kind of went, oh, okay, so all that bad stuff I've done is forgiven and that means Jesus wants this all done and so I can forgive and you just started doing that? He goes, yeah, do that. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what happens if we don't repent? How serious is it if we don't love? If we're not marked by our love for one another, how serious is it if we could have all the right answers, we could all do awesome in the biblical trivia when we get up to heaven and they have a pop quiz of what you know and all of us are able to ace it, but we fail in the department of love. How serious is it? Jesus goes, I will remove you from being a church. That is serious. I'll remove it from this place, but if you listen, I'm going to give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which, of course, is really unique to Ephesus. Remember, they worship Artemis, whose temple was built on this ancient site of tree-worshipping Artemis followers. A tree that couldn't protect itself, got defiled, died. They chopped it down. They built this on top of it. The tree was ultimately replaced by some sort of meteor, which that's exciting in and of itself. And yet Jesus is like going, you know, there was a tree in the beginning where I'm from. I'm the Alpha. There's going to be a tree at the end where you're going because I am the Omega. And you're going to be able to eat from it. And this tree is not in some wacky little temple. It is right in the paradise of God. And as with all things archaeology, the thing that always impresses me about these ancient marvels of the world is that they just don't leave a whole lot behind. This thing that shaped the economic power of the entire Roman Empire only has this column left. And even that was repaired. They just wanted someone to be able to see, oh, this is kind of what it was like. We're not even sure these are all the same ones. In fact, they're not. Look how uneven that is. To the one who is victorious. You know, every sermon ends with this calling. To the one who's victorious. And, of course, it comes from the Greek verb Nike, which, when turned into a noun, is the goddess Nike, which, of course, is everywhere in Ephesus. We got a chance to see it. And she's a great little goddess to have around. I mean, she even looks like she has that swoosh, doesn't she? You know, it's just like this. And so here Jesus is kind of going, and she is in every city. So this is why Jesus picked this particular word for victory. If you overcome, if you are victorious, you're going to see the real version of a Nike Christian. We're going to make it together. If we love one another. We're going to make it together, not because we continue to refine and sharpen and get our doctrine straight, although we are always going to strive to do that, but it'll be such a pale victory if we don't love deeply from the heart. Ephesus was a great church in the sense of doctrine, but it was a modern church in the sense that choice to love one another the way Jesus calls us to love, was found lacking. Let he who has ears listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches.